All right. Well, it is good to be back with you. It was wonderful to have a week off last week with my family, going further into the mountains. No cell service, no internet. I realized how bad I am at resting because everything in me wanted to pull up my laptop and keep working, and I couldn't. So the Lord knew I needed a few days of rest, but it is good to be back with you again. Today we return to 2 Timothy, where we are looking at this illustration of the worker. One of seven illustrations we see here in 2 Timothy that help us understand this core truth of true faith that stands true. And last time we began to work our way very slowly through this. We looked at maybe the first five or six words of verse 14, which highlighted the target of this text, which is specifically pastors and ministers of the word, as well as all true disciples of Christ who are called to the task of discipleship and teaching. So really this applies to all true believers. So today I'm hopeful we'll cover maybe a few more than five or six words, maybe seven or eight. We'll see how speedy we are today. But as I said last time, this slow, methodical approach to this text is intentional. We use the illustration of a job description. When you show up to your first day at work and you sit down with HR and you look at your job description and you're looking at those core headings that highlight those core responsibilities of your job. What to do, and maybe most importantly on day one, what not to do. Well, in a similar way, we are going slow and methodical through this text. For it highlights very specifically what ministers of the word, what true disciples of Christ are to do and not to do in handling and teaching the word of truth. So understand this approach is intentional. I'm really taking this similar to I would in a Bible classroom, where we do as much as we can in the week, or in the week, in the hour. Yeah, we won't be here all week. In the next hour, no, just kidding, 30 minutes. And then we wrap it up and then we pick where we left off next time. So with that in mind, I'd like to begin today by introducing another illustration that will hopefully help us understand and unpack this text a little bit more. So what I'm going to have you do is imagine something with me. So if you have an imagination hat, you might want to put it on. If you've ever worn one, it's real simple. You just imagine in your head putting on an imagination hat. And then we'll go on a little illustrative journey together. Now, I am going to describe an actual location in the world. So if you happen to have been there, you are free to not remember, or imagine. You can simply remember. So we'll either remember or imagine together. Does that make sense? Are we tracking so far? All right. So here's what I'd like us to imagine together. Imagine, if you would with me, one of the great cathedrals of Europe. The great cathedrals of Europe. Do you know what I'm talking about? Has anyone ever been to one? Oh, great. A bunch. Okay. Have any of you ever seen a picture of one that have been there? Yeah, picture, puzzle, documentary. Okay. We know what we're talking about. Just imagine our beautiful sanctuary just 1,000 times bigger. Would give you a rough estimate of what we're imagining. Okay. So you know what we're talking about. Now imagine you're walking up to that cathedral. You're walking up on the outside and it gets bigger and bigger in your perspective. And then you walk through those giant doors and you walk into that large sanctuary hall and you're looking around. And what is it that you see? You see the size of everything. I mean, these massive stones. You look up and you see the gorgeous stained glass windows. You look around and you see handcrafted woodwork and tapestries, painting, everything crafted by hand. You know, there's nothing from Walmart or Target made in China here, right? It is the height of artistic expression. And as you look around, it's difficult not to go, wow, right? For those who have visited, you walk into one of these structures that's just, it takes your breath away. But then after that initial, whoa, there's usually a question that comes next when you visit this. Maybe you go on a walking tour or a guided tour. What is the question you ask when you visit one of these grand structures? Yes, I think I heard the answer to my question. How did they build this, right? How did they do this? The size of everything, the scope. And we tend to ask that question in terms of the technical ability. How did they do this without modern machinery and construction techniques? But we can ask that question another way. How did they build this in terms of time? You might not realize this, but most of the cathedrals of Europe took centuries to build. They didn't happen in 1 year or 2 years or 3 years. They took many, many years. For example, there's that famous cathedral in France, right? The Notre Dame. Is that how you say it? I have a terrible French accent. I'll just say it with an American accent. It's the Notre Dame Cathedral, y'all. You know that one? Okay, there we go. The Notre Dame Cathedral took 185 years to complete. And that's one of the shorter ones. They did a historic survey in England, and they found that the cathedrals constructed in England took about 250 to 300 years to complete. And that's not it. They also found outliers that took even longer. Like the Bristol Cathedral in Bristol, England, took 688 years to complete. So more than a couple years. So you ask yourselves, how did they build this across such lengths of time? Right? How did they do it? They didn't have the modern, you know, cloud computing, smartphone, you know, ask Google, ask Siri. How did they build across generation after generation after generation of workers such grand, marvelous cathedrals? How did they do it? Well, here's how they did it. They did it by following the original architect's blueprint and design. One generation after another, staying faithful and true to that original design and architectural sketch and instruction that guided one generation after another to faithfully construct what we see today and see evidence of today, which are these grand structures and cathedrals across Europe. Well, in a similar way, just like it took one faithful generation of worker after another to build the grand cathedrals of Europe, today it takes one faithful generation of Christian workers after another, remaining faithful to God's word and blueprint and design in the service of Christ Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit to build and maintain true faith in the Church of Christ today. See, God has given to his church, to his workers, his divine blueprint, his architectural design and sketch, once for all delivered to the saints, that instructs and guides us in life and faith and practice and all that God has called us to as his workers. And these are the instructions we're looking at in this text. And if we are to remain faithful, we must understand that we understand clearly what it is he instructs. So with all that said, let us turn to our text again. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14 through 19. It's on page 1182 of your pew Bible. And once you have found your location, would you stand with me as we read God's word together? 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 14. Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. May God bless to read him his word. You may be seated. So last time, we began in verse 14, those first couple words. And like we just described in our introduction, we showed how this text highlights two core responsibilities for faithful Bible teachers and ministers and every true disciple who teaches. The first core responsibility we highlighted was the necessity of rightly handling or rightly teaching the word of truth, God's word. And this is kind of that core truth, the melodic line, as Pastor Bill likes to say, of this text. That there is an objective standard for how Scripture is taught. And it's the standard by which all Christian teaching must be judged and by which all Christian teachers must follow. It's not up to us to decide how we go about it. And the second core responsibility that this text highlights for Christian teachers and workers is that it emphasizes the necessity of biblical discernment, of testing what is true and what is false. See, because there's an objective standard for all Christian teaching and doctrine, and because as we looked at last week in 2 Peter 2, we know that there are false teachers. There are wolves in sheep clothing. Not every pastor and elder is out for your good, but many are driven by greedy gain and sin. Because of this, we know that we must test and discern based on God's standard, true from false, as we consume and as we give Christian teaching. If you've missed that message on biblical discernment, it was 2 weeks ago, and I'd encourage you to go back and listen to it because it helps frame much of what we'll cover in these next few weeks. Helps us understand this necessity of discerning biblically. So if you can't remember, or you simply missed that message, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that again perhaps today. I'll include it in the email that goes out with this sermon. So with those things remembered, let's look again at verse 14. And we see one of our first instructions here. It says, remind them of these things. So we looked at last time. And then it says, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. So we see the first instruction here for a faithful Christian worker and teacher and minister is to not quarrel about words. Now, on the surface, you might think, well, that's a little odd. What does this actually mean, right? Does this mean we must avoid all quarreling? Like, we can never have a disagreement? We can't have any kind of conflict around doctrine or what is true or false? Or is there something more specific in mind here? What is true, there is something more specific in mind here. When you look at the phrasing in the original Greek, what you find literally described here is that we are to avoid what they call word fights. That's the literal translation. You are to avoid word fights. Now, let's give you a glimpse into how my brain works. When I see word fights, I immediately think of sword fights. I think of pirates. I think of knights walking up to each other and go, ha-ha, pull out their sword. Except in this case, it's not a physical sword. What you have here is a word fight. So maybe this is more like librarians walking up to each other and here comes the dictionary and the thesaurus. On guard! It's time for a word fight, right? Okay, I don't know if that illustration helped at all. You can bring your questions about my teaching on October 15th. Just remember that. If you have any concerns or questions, there's a platform to you. I'll also say my mother was a librarian, so at some level I have, you know, a little experience to talk about. Anyway, moving on. Word fights, that is what is described here. To say this in a more modern English, we could say this is hair-splitting controversies. Do you know that term we use today, hair-splitting? Hey, you're splitting hairs over this. That's another way you could think about these word fights. And that illustration of the cathedral that we opened with can help us understand this a little bit better. So imagine again, not this time that you're entering a cathedral, but imagine that you are a worker building the cathedral. Okay, so put on your imagination hat. You're showing up. It's day one. You're showing up at the construction site. You're the third or fifth generation. I don't know why I didn't say fourth, but you're the third or the fifth. Those are your only options. And you've shown up to day one, and you're going to build this cathedral. And you're handed the original blueprint, right? Here it is. Here's the instruction. And you see your assignment is, you are going to weave the large curtains that will line the halls of a certain hallway in the cathedral, right? That's your task. And as you look at the instructions, you see it says clearly, weave the border, okay? So you're going to weave the border of these curtains with any red thread available. Okay, that's your instruction. weave these curtains, and when you do the borders, make sure that the borders are weaved in any red thread that you have available at the time. So you see what the clear instruction is. And you even see that, oh, there's a bunch of crates over there that say red thread. Okay. You have everything you need for your job, the instruction, the materials, your skill set. But here's the thing, imagine this. Instead of getting to work weaving with the red thread that's right there, instead, you start to argue. You start to argue with your team, you start to agitate with the foreman, and you're going, guys, we don't want to use that thread. We want to use a different red thread. You insist that the instructions that say any red thread available really means, oh, it's this other type of red thread. It's not this one we have here. The word red, you know, it really means something different than this. It really means like this, I don't know any other words for red. Maroon? Is it? Crimson? Yeah, it's crimson. That's what it means. So you start to engage in word fights. You start to split hairs. Why? For the purpose of getting what you've determined that you want, which is crimson or scarlet, not this boring old red over here. You don't argue and debate based on what the original blueprint says. You're not fighting for the clear meaning. You're fighting for your defined definitions. And that's the important thing to understand with this type of quarreling, is that the underlying motivation of these word fights is getting your way. It's being right in your own subjective understanding of what right and true is. Your motivation in quarreling about that red thread over there is about getting what you want, not an argument motivated by remaining faithful to what the original architect designed and instructed. So what we see here in this first instruction to not quarrel about words is a prohibition against arguments that are motivated by being right and by getting what you want, rather than motivated by doing what God wants and He says is right. Does that make sense? So there's two underlying motivations here that drive this type of quarreling, these word fights. Being right in my own subjective truth and getting what I want. Let's look at each of these just in a little bit more detail so you can practically understand what this looks like. So this first motivation is quarreling motivated by the sole purpose of being right. And specifically, this is quarreling that is more about minor, nuanced, theological gray areas, as opposed to major arguments that are like, oh, Jesus didn't exist. This is looking for kind of a theological gray area that I can use to make myself feel theologically and intellectually superior. It's less about arguing for blatant heresy as it is about feeding my own pride, my own sense of, I know what's right and true, and I'm going to show everybody else. So you go out and you pick word fights to show superiority, to feed your ego and your pride, to put other people down, to place yourself above them. It's arguing, for example, that true Christian believers must wear a suit with tie on Sunday morning, or they are not born again and they're going straight to hell. And we laugh about that, but some of us may have been in a context in our lives where something like that took place. And in this kind of example, what you see is arguing but for something that Scripture isn't necessarily clear on. Now that said, Scripture is clear on modesty. And its instruction on modesty are probably something a lot of us fall short of in our culture today and should pay attention to. But the instruction of Scripture on modesty is not drilled down to the level of suit and tie. Most notably because suit and tie didn't exist at the time of the writing of the Bible. But also because the focus of Scripture's teaching is modesty. It is not suit and tie. Thus, taking what Scripture clearly teaches on modesty and twisting it and using it against people to make yourself superior is a word fight that is prohibited for the faithful Christian teacher. Anything that's motivated by pride and arrogance and lifting oneself up and putting others down is off limits. All right, the second motivation we are looking at is quarreling motivated by getting what I want. quarreling motivated by getting what I want. At the heart of this type of quarreling is this underlying motivation to do what I want to do, to be who I want to be, to define subjectively for myself what is right and wrong, and then to engage in word fights with other people to force them to accept my definitions of right and wrong, true and false. So whereas that first motivation is really about puffing oneself up, this motivation is really about doing what I want to do. So these are arguments that use Scripture as a weapon. They use Scripture twisted to force people other to submit to my own subjective definitions of what is true and false, what I've constructed for myself, rather than using Scripture for its intended purpose, which is to proclaim Christ and the gospel and the call to submit to Him. And there's an example I've been thinking of that's been very near and dear to our family this year. And that is the so-called gay Christian movement. It's something that struck home in our extended family, and I've had to spend a lot of time wrestling and learning and trying to understand what is going on here. And you see these motivations play out. For those captive to this deception, truth starts outside of God's objective standard in Scripture. Right? It doesn't start in here. Instead, it begins in here. It begins with what I feel. It begins with what I desire, what I want, who I want to be, what I want to do. And then after I've constructed for myself what is true and right based on what I desire and the things that I want to do, then and only then do I come to Scripture. And when I come to Scripture, I come to the Word motivated not to submit, not to trust, not to obey, but instead to twist, to get around, to find a way to turn this upside down on its head so that I can continue to do what I want to do. Instead of allowing God's Word to speak clearly and then submitting to it and obeying it, even if it's not what I want to do, those in this movement will quarrel about the meanings of words that get in their way of their version of truth. Scripture that says, do not lie with a man as with a woman. It's an abomination. They go, no. It's not what it means. It's not clear. When it says the homosexual will not inherit the kingdom of God, they go, that's not clear. That's not what it means. Out comes the thesaurus. Out comes the dictionary. Here comes the word fight. Here comes the quarreling. Why? It's motivated by getting what they want, rather than submission to what God has clearly said. So hairs are split. Word fights ensue. Scripture that's been clear for all of church history is now said to be unclear and misdefined, all for the purpose of getting what they have subjectively decided they want and desire. Now, this may seem like an example out there that we've all witnessed or observed. It's easy to point the finger at other people. But the truth is, this is what our sinful, deceptive hearts have a tendency to do all of the time. See, the Bible defines the nature of our heart. The Bible defines our heart this way in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart, it says, is deceitful above all things. All things. Not, it's a minor characteristic down here. Above all things, the heart is deceitful. And it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? See, it's very easy for us to look at these type of movements, the gay Christian movement or the critical race theory movement or any neo-Marxist movement, and say, it's out there, it's over them, it's those people, but we don't want to look in here. It's easy to accuse someone over there. But remember what Jeremiah 17:9 tells us. It's not just some people whose hearts are deceptive and sick. It's not some people who are naturally deceived and in sin. That is by birth all of our standing in life. And as such, our motivations will always be contrary to God. From birth, because we are born into this deception, into this sickness, we will be motivated by what we want and desire to lift ourselves up and to put others down. And as such, we will go on engaging in word fights splitting hairs, engaging in this quarreling about words to make ourselves the sole arbiter of truth, to make ourselves superior. And here's an important piece about this, is when we talk about this idea of deception, what we need to understand about deception is that you don't know when you are deceived. That's the nature of deception, right? You know, I'll talk with people and they'll say, oh, I'll know if I'm deceived. I'll know when it's false doctrine. I'll know when it's a false teacher. I'll just know. I can't be deceived. But the nature of deception is that you're blind to the truth, right? You can't see clearly. You think you're the one who seems clearly, but really, you're in error. And all of us enter life this way, deceived by our sinful hearts. Deception is our natural condition, and thus our motivations will always be contrary to God. And this is the bad news that Ephesians 2, that famous passage, really hits home for us. You'll see it in the handout in your bulletin. And you'll see in these first couple lines all that we've been talking about today. And again, I know it's bad news, but trust me, there's something better to come. Look at verse 1 through 3. It says this, and you were, what? Dead. Dead. Not on life support, not, you know, limping by. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of what? The world. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom, and what does it say? We all once lived. Not some, not them over there. We all once lived in what? In the passions of our flesh. Carrying out what? The desires of the body and the mind. And were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. This summarizes what we've been talking about. All of us, all of mankind, every person by nature is dead, deceived, sinful, sick, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and then calling it truth. Quarreling about words, twisting scriptures to get what we want because of our sinful, sick, dead, deceptive hearts. But here's the thing, it's not just how we're born into the world. It's not that this is how we enter the world. It's that without an intervention, without being brought back to life, as it were, we will leave deceived and destined for the hell that our nature as children of wrath deserves, right? I mean, what did it say? We're dead. Dead in our sins. A dead man cannot perform the heart surgery to bring themselves back to life. It requires somebody outside of themselves to intervene, to do the chest paddles, to do the surgery, whatever it takes to bring that dead person back. Thus, as children who are wrath, who are born dead, deceived, sick, in sin, we have no ability to cure ourselves without outside intervention. We'll go on engaging in word fights for our own subjective truth. We'll go on quarreling about words to get what we want, twisting and tearing up God's original blueprint to build and design life how we determine our own subjective understanding. And we'll do it all the way to hell and spend eternity there if someone does not step in and intervene on our behalf to take the scales off our lives, to bring us back to life. That's the bad news. But what you'll see in your handout in verse 4 is probably the best word in Scripture. But. As we see in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, that word proclaims to us the amazing news that there is an intervention that saves us from our sin and our deception that we cannot save ourselves from. Read with me verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, right? We're dead. When we were dead, what did He do? Made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And who's doing is this? It's not me. It's not 10% me. It's not 1% me. 100% it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship. We are His workers, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God predestined beforehand that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters, the amazing news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that there is an intervention that saves and heals and restores and redeems our deceived, sick, sinful hearts. The intervention is the mercy and grace and power and providence of God revealed in the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ Jesus in our place, taking the punishment for our sins. An intervention that broke the power of sin and Satan over our hearts and made a way for forgiveness of sins and new hearts of flesh in place of our old hearts of stone. The love of God that intervened in our behalf even when we were dead in our trespasses. When we were dead, He made us alive again. God is the one who intervenes. The one who saves, the one who brings us back to new life in Him. A new life as God's workmanship, as His workers, empowered by His Spirit, guided by His original blueprint and design, sovereignly delivered to us to guide us in all matters of faith and life and practice as we seek to faithfully follow what He has called us to. Without this intervention, we will argue. We will engage in word fights. We will split hairs. We will twist God's word all day long to fit our own sinful, deceptive desires. But because of this intervention, there is by grace, through faith, as a free gift, new life, new hearts, new motivations available all to who will receive today freely in the name of Christ Jesus. May today be the day that you receive fully and freely this gift of a new heart, a new life, new motivations that will follow Christ to the end and into glory. What a glorious hope we have in Him because of Christ. What a glorious intervention He has done on our behalf. Let us pray in His name. Jesus, we thank You for Your amazing, powerful, sovereign, providential, gracious, merciful, powerful, every word we can imagine, intervention on our behalf, Lord. That even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, because of Your great love for us, Lord, You intervened. You made a way for our dead, sick, deceitful, sinful hearts to be made alive and new in You. And because of that, we can have new motivations, new hearts, new desires, motivated by Your Spirit to follow and trust and obey Your word to the end. Lord, we know it is impossible to remain faithful to You in our own strength. But because of You and Your work and Your power and Your Spirit, it is possible in Your name. So I pray, Jesus, that You would work in each person here to work in, to heal and redeem and restore their hearts. Into hearts of flesh that will trust You and obey You and follow You and remain faithful to You even in an age when so many are turning away. Lord, preserve each person here by Your power and Your blood in Your name, Jesus. Preserve Your gospel and Your church as You promised to do and allow us to be light bearers for You in this dark age. Lord, we thank You and we praise You for Your amazing grace, Your amazing intervention, the hope and life that is in You and You alone. Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.